Friends, I'd like to turn you to that passage that we read in Luke chapter 24, from verses 13 to 35. I want to look at this whole incident this evening, so rather than one specific text, to turn to the whole section and consider these matters together. The account of the journey of the two disciples to Emmaus that first Easter Sunday evening, consider something of that together this evening. Before we get into detail in the passage, just a word or two by way of introduction. The book, The Biblical Illustrator, has a very helpful comment, a few comments to make, and I just share one or two of them with you. Speaking of the fact that the Lord spoke with the disciples here, and just to give a little bit of background, we might say, or to consider one or two matters which we might think about this as we see our Lord communicating with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Why did he do this in this way? Here is the Lord, and he comes, and he shows to them great sympathy. We'll see that in a moment or two in more detail. He is instructing them. He instructs them in the things concerning himself. We are told that in verse 27. We'll come in more detail to that. And I suspect that the events that are given to us here, I don't know about you, but do you go on long journeys sometimes, or even shorter journeys, and maybe the time drags? I don't think the time dragged here. Here is the Lord explaining to them and expounding to them in all the scriptures the things concerning themselves. It didn't. I think his words not only helped to lift them out of their gloom and sadness, but maybe cheered them with these wonderful words, because they say, don't they, when they come back to report to the disciples, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the way and while he opened to us the scriptures in verse 32 after he had vanished? But the question, I think, which we might ask is this: why is it that the Lord did not reveal himself to them immediately? You remember he did that to Mary in the garden when she thought he was the gardener. He simply said her name and she recognized immediately. Why did he not open their eyes immediately? Why did he not declare himself at once to these burdened disciples? Why did he not with one word assure us? Well, this writer in the Biblical Illustrator says this. Let me just read a word or two. In them, the stupendous miracle of the resurrection was to be established, not by one appearance, but by many. Not by evidence of one kind, but of all kinds. Each fresh proof of the fact was to be a separate link in a chain of proofs on which ages to come might hang their faith. This particular link was wrought and welded on the road to Emmaus, was the complete identity of the slain Jesus of Nazareth with the Messiah of Moses and Daniel, of David, Isaiah and Malachi. Had he too soon revealed his personality to these oppressed disciples, they would have been, or they may have been, unfitted by their great joy to receive the lesson and to understand and to witness its truth. But now they take it eagerly. Their ears thirst for knowledge. Such, says this writer, was the sacred drama of the Emmaus Road. And from the whole story, we may instruct and comfort ourselves in several ways. Firstly, it is good for disciples to be together. Every appearance of the Lord immediately after his resurrection, save one, was made to disciples in groups, this writer says. Secondly, the Lord may be much nearer to doubting disciples than they dream. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? And thirdly, the source of much modern doubt about Christ is ignorance of the scriptures. The real core of doubt, therefore, lies in a more comprehensive study of the Word of God. And the only study that can be a perfect cure is that which begins with Moses and ends with Revelation. Well, I think that's a very profound introduction, if you like, to these words. So let's come to these words, and let me come straight away to my headings. Firstly, notice what they did, verses 13 to 16. What they did. They travelled to the village called Emmaus. They talked together, verse 14, of all the things which had happened. And while they conversed and reasoned, Jesus drew near, but their eyes were restrained, their spiritual eyes. Their eyes were closed. They did not know him. What are they doing? Well, they're going to Emmaus. They're travelling, but they're having fellowship together. They're enjoying is maybe that's not the word they were involved in fellowship, in conversation together, as friends do in discussion. They were glad to be in one another's company and to talk through the recent events. Now that, of course, that as a matter of principle, of course, is something that the Bible commends many, many times as it speaks about the fellowship of God's people together. You remember those lovely words in Malachi chapter 3 in verses 16 to 17. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And here they were doing just that. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day when I make my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. You remember that. And then, of course, in Hebrews, we're reminded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but to stir one another up to love and good works, as we exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And then Paul reminds us, does he not, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in that great chapter speaking about the coming of the Lord, and he speaks about those who are sons of light and sons of the day, not of night nor of the darkness, and that we're to watch and be sober and so on. But later he says, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So there's much to commend the fellowship of Christian believers. As I've often said many times, I'm not sure whether I have from this pulpit yet, but here you are, this is the first time, if not before, and I shall say it again, I'm sure. There is great blessing when God's people meet together. There is no blessing promised to those who stay at home. But there is a blessing promised to those who meet together around God's word. J.C. Ryle says this in his commentary on Luke, on this passage. What do we know ourselves of spiritual conversations with other Christians? Perhaps we read our Bibles and pray in private and use public means of grace. It is all well, very well. But if we stop short here, we neglect a great privilege and have yet much to learn. We ought to consider one another, to love, to provoke to love and good works. We ought to exhort and edify one another. Have we no time for spiritual conversation? Let's think again. The quantity of time wasted on frivolous, trifling, and unprofitable talk is fearfully great. Do we find nothing to say on spiritual subjects? Do we feel tongue-tied and speechless on the things of Christ? Surely, if this is the case, there must be something wrong within. A heart right in the sight of God will generally find words. Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, Matthew 12, 34. Let us learn, says Ryle, a lesson from the two travellers to Emmaus. Let us speak of Jesus when we are sitting in our houses and when we are walking by the way, whenever we can find a disciple to speak to. If we believe we are journeying to a heaven where Christ will be the central object of every mind, let us begin to learn the manners of heaven while we are yet upon earth. So doing, we shall often have one with us whom our eyes will not see, but one who will make our hearts burn within us by blessing the conversation. Well, I think those words are very helpful. What they did. Secondly, what they remembered. Verses 18 to 20. Jesus draws near. Verse 17, what kind of conversation is this that you have? Then one who was Cleopas answered and said, are you the only stranger of Jerusalem? Don't you know what's been going on? Are you so out of touch with what's happening? And he said to them, verse 19, what things? There's an irony here, isn't there? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who's been the center of this, saying to the disciples, tell me what's been happening. There's a lovely irony. You understand, I'm not using that in a sarcastic sense. It's a lovely touch of God's grace as he deals with these men. So they said to them, to him, who is of course the Lord Jesus, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word and God, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and hoping and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. You see, here are these disciples and they know the facts. They know what has happened. And they're genuinely taken aback that there could be somebody who's been in Jerusalem and doesn't know the facts. Well, of course, the one who's walking with them does know the facts. But he's very gently teasing out the information from them. What is he doing? He's exposing, well, not in a nasty way, but he is demonstrating the thinking of their hearts. He's showing their thinking to us. He is enabling us to understand what is going on in the minds of these people. They knew the facts, and they seem surprised that the stranger doesn't seem to know what had happened, because it was the talk of the city. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, was clearly a great prophet. They said that. How can you not know about him? Well, they're in for a shock, aren't they, in a minute or two? What did they remember? Well, I suggest at least they remembered these three things. Firstly, they remembered his wonderful works, verse 19. The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet. He was mighty indeed. Mighty indeed. They knew what he'd done. They'd seen his miracles. They'd heard his profound teaching. They'd probably been eyewitnesses of some of his miracles and of his works of mercy. They were aware that this was a man who'd raised the dead on at least three occasions, we have given in the scriptures, of course. And on many occasions worked mighty miracles. He could still the storm. He could still the waves on the sea. He could deal with the sicknesses and diseases of mankind. He could give sight to the blind. He could unstop deaf ears. He could do these wonderful things. He could make the lame walk. And especially, I say, raise the dead. Raise the dead. This man who could raise the dead, but he was put to death. He raised the widow of Nain's son. He raised Jairus' daughter. He raised Lazarus. Isn't it significant as we think of those? Jairus' daughter had only been dead for a matter of hours, if that. Maybe only an hour, maybe less than that. That was the first miracle from the dead. The widow of Nain's son, he was being borne out to be buried. That was maybe at the most 6 hours, 8 hours perhaps. But Lazarus had been dead 4 days. You see, it doesn't matter how long or how soon. The Lord has power of life and death, and he could raise the dead. And as someone has rightly said, our Lord stood at the graveside of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. If he just said, come forth, because he is God the Son, all who had died would have been raised. But specifically, he calls Lazarus forth. These wonderful works. But then they remembered also, not only his wonderful works, secondly, his beautiful teaching. Not only his word, but his works, but his word before God. Verse there, and all the people in verse 90. Not only his mighty deeds, but his word before God and all the people. He was a great teacher. He was a great prophet. He was one who spoke with rich parables and much instruction. He was one who knew the scriptures and knew God in a way that others didn't seem to know. Certainly far better than the scribes and Pharisees. How many times people were amazed at his teaching, because it was not like the scribes and Pharisees, we're told. There was an authority about his speaking, which demonstrated that this was indeed the word of God, a ministry that came from God himself. his beautiful teaching. His wonderful works, his beautiful teaching. Thirdly, his terrible death. Verse 20. How the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. How unjust that was. And they knew it. They recognized that it was utterly unjust. If only they could have saved him from crucifixion. And you can sense as they're describing this to this stranger, their powerlessness as they felt the events of the last few days had taken their course and they could do nothing about it, nothing about it. Do you ever feel like that, my friends? Do you ever feel like that as you look out upon this world? I don't know about you, but I feel that sometimes. I feel that sometimes when we work and we strive. I can remember some years ago meeting where we were down in Cornwall at the time, meeting with our local MP over the whole matter of Sunday trading. And our local MP, who was actually, and again, I'm not making any political issues here, but he was actually a Conservative, and he said to us, he said, "Well, I have been persuaded by meeting with you that I must change my view," and he voted against his party over the matter of Sunday trading. Didn't stop it, but he was prepared to vote against Sunday trading, against the advice of his own party with regard to that. But don't you feel helpless as the world encroaches upon those things that we consider to be sacred? I've stood outside the Houses of Parliament in protests against the abortion law and against other issues. I've been there. I've stood in Parliament Square outside with other Christians and witnessed and tried to bring. And you feel powerless. And sometimes the vote goes in our favour, but sometimes against. But there is a general slide against Christian things and opposed to these things. And don't you feel sometimes powerless, helpless? We have a general election coming up, and I'm not here to speak about that, but who do we vote for? Have we got any confidence in anyone? People are saying that now, aren't they? And there's a sense of helplessness. My friends, thank God, the throne of this universe is not empty. That God is still upon the throne. That God knows what he is doing. And God knew what he was doing here. And here are these two on the road to Emmaus, and they're going to find out in a minute. But here is a sense of helplessness and hopelessness. This terrible death. If only he hadn't died. What they remembered. What they did, what they remembered. Thirdly, what they hoped. Verse 21. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. His death, you see, seems to have shattered their hopes. They'd lost a friend, yet he'd been much more than a friend. They'd seen and anticipated something in his life which they thought was different, was fundamentally different. They began to wonder whether he was indeed the Messiah, the promised deliverer of the scriptures. Had the Redeemer come? Had the Christ come? But he couldn't have been, because he's been put to death. Their hope was shattered. And yet what ignorance. The Lord Jesus Christ had plainly told them over and over again that he would be put to death, and the third day he would rise again. We read when he told his disciples that, three occasions we're told in Mark's gospel, each time they did not understand, until, as you notice, we didn't read this, but in this chapter, earlier in this chapter, when the angel comes and speaks to those who came to the tomb, the women who came to the tomb, he is not here but risen, verse 6, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And it began to make sense to these women. But these on the road to Emmaus, not yet. It was so fantastically unlike anything that they had experienced. They took some convincing of the truth. Now, you know, it's very easy for us to read this and be critical of these disciples. And yet, my friends, I take great encouragement from this. Now, I've been criticized sometimes for saying this, but I think that we need to thank God for people like Doubting Thomas. Thomas was not prepared to accept the news secondhand. Now, Thomas gets a very bad press, and maybe these disciples on the road to Emmaus get a very bad press because they didn't believe. They didn't believe. But my friends, they wanted convincing proof. They weren't just going to have it secondhand. I think this is a tremendously encouraging thing. Here is Thomas. He waits until he sees the risen Lord Jesus. Now, we can't do that, but we can learn from, if a man like Thomas can be convinced that he has seen the risen Lord, doesn't that encourage you and me to believe in the wonder of the resurrection? And if these two disciples are going to Emmaus and they've heard this rumor, as we're going to see in a minute, that we've heard that certain women astonished us, that they said that they'd seen a vision of angels, but they didn't see him. But, you know, how can we believe this to be true? Don't you think that this is wonderful, that when they do recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, it clearly must have been him? This was not a hallucination. This wasn't a dream. This wasn't some ethereal ectoplasmic figure appearing before them. This was the genuine article, the living Lord Jesus Christ. Here is clear evidence of the reality and the power and the glory of the resurrection. What they hoped, what they did, what they remembered, what they hoped. Fourthly, what they heard, verses 22 to 24. The women who arrived at the tomb astonished us. They'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Certain of those went to the tomb, but they didn't see him. The tomb was empty. What had happened to the body? It seemed far too fantastic that he could be alive again. Yet they were unwilling to believe the facts they had been told, and they thought they were only rumours. My friend, what have you heard? What have you heard about the gospel? What have you heard men earnestly preach from the pulpit, from the Bible? Now, I know that there are men in pulpits today who do not believe the Bible. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about people who believe the Bible, who preach the truth, who are prepared to declare the word of God to you. Have you heard the truth? Do you know, my friends, I think I have the authority to say, I know I've not been here long, but I think I have the authority to say that you have heard the truth in this church. I trust by God's grace, while I'm here and have anything to do with the church, you will continue to hear the truth. You understand what I'm saying by that? The truth. I'm not interested in trying to convince you of what I think. I'm only interested in convincing you of what God says in his word. I know there are people who stand in the pulpit and they try to be clever. Well, all right, I've got some qualifications and things, but I don't want to stand here and be clever, my friends. I want to declare the truth of God's word. I want you to know that God, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a living, powerful, glorious Savior, as God's word declares he is. I want you to know that he is alive from the dead, gloriously and wonderfully alive. And if you come to this church, my friend, you have no excuse to doubt. The story of salvation may seem to you too fantastic to be true. There's one way to find out. Try it. Try it. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put God to the test. Ask him to save you and see whether he will turn you away. God is the God who has promised to save returning sinners. He has promised that he will never refuse those who will genuinely seek salvation through his Son. You have heard the gospel, therefore you're without excuse. What they did, what they remembered, what they hoped, what they heard. Fifthly, what they considered, verses 25 to 27. Then Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now notice very carefully the words that are used here. Some versions translate the Lord's words saying, "O fool, O fools." Now the word that the Lord uses here, and in the New King James which you have in front of us, it is slightly put in that context. Oh, foolish ones. The word he uses here is not the word he uses with regard to the rich fool. When he says, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you," it's not the same word. This is not a term of contempt, which it was for the rich fool. This is rather a term of ignorance. You're foolish ones because you haven't learnt, you haven't understood, you're ignorant, you need more information. Fools in the sense of simple, you need to be instructed. Not fools because you're being idiots, you understand? But fools because you're having a foolish attitude because you haven't got all the facts, you haven't got all the evidence, you haven't understood the matter. So this is not a term of contempt at all. It is a term of teaching. And here is the teacher, the best teacher this world has ever seen. There is no better teacher than him. And it is significant that they call him Jesus of Nazareth in verse 19. Not Jesus the Nazarene, as we were thinking about the other day, but Jesus of Nazareth. And he calls himself, in verse 26, the Christ. And he is revealing to them that he is indeed the Messiah. He is revealing to them, even in the name by which he calls himself, who it is who's talking to them. And the word for believe here in verse 25, and again, the version I have in front of me draws this out, slow of heart to believe in. Now you can believe something without believing in it. I believe there's a place called Australia, but I've never been there. I can believe it as a matter of fact, but I've never been there. I've never experienced it. You understand? Believe in. That's something more. Somebody can say, "Oh yes, I believe it," but it doesn't affect them. They don't believe in it. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember years ago in one of the Moody Institute of Science Facts of Faith films, Dr. Erwin Moon taking a chair and saying, "Here's a chair," he said, "I believe this chair will hold me up," he said. And he brings the chair up and he puts it in front of you on the camera. He says, "I believe this chair," but he said, "I'm not believing in it." And then he sits on the chair, he says, "Now I'm believing in it." Do you understand? That's a very simple illustration, isn't it? If you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're trusting him, you're accepting his word, you're taking him as real and genuine. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He is reminding them of the facts. He builds his case on facts, not on speculation. Historical facts, known facts, verifiable facts. He expounds, literally he interprets the Old Testament scriptures. Again, to quote from J.C. Ryle, "How shall we explain these words? In what way did our Lord show things concerning himself in every part of the Old Testament? The answer to these questions is short and simple. Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice ordained in the law of Moses. Christ was the true deliverer and king of all whom all the judges and deliverers in Jewish history were types. Christ was the coming prophet, greater than Moses, whose glorious advent filled the pages of the prophets. Christ was the true seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head, the true seed in whom all nations were to be blessed, the true Shiloh to whom the people were to be gathered, the true scapegoat, the true bronze serpent, the true lamb to which every daily offering pointed, the true high priest of whom every descendant of Aaron was a figure." These things, or something like them, we need not doubt, were some of the things which our Lord expounded in the way to Emmaus. Let it be a settled principle in our minds, in reading the Bible, that Christ is the central sum of the whole book. So long as we keep him in view, we will never greatly err in our search for spiritual knowledge. But once we lose sight of Christ, we will find the whole Bible dark and full of difficulty. The key of Bible knowledge is Jesus Christ. What they considered. Sixthly, what they asked, verses 28 and 29. They drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." I think this is a wonderful, a lovely touch, we might say, of the Saviour. He waits to be asked. The Lord loves to hear his people ask him and speak to him. He is ready and waiting and listening to hear our prayers. And yet he made as though he would have gone farther. He waits to be asked. What does James tell us? You have not because you ask not. And what do we read? They constrained him. That is a very profound statement, isn't it? They constrained him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that we can constrain God? Now, don't misunderstand me, my friends. Don't misunderstand me. But there is a sense in which God, can I put this, I hope I won't be misunderstood by this. There is a sense in which God is waiting for us to appeal to him to work on our behalf. We have some advantages. We have some examples in Scripture, don't we? We have the example of Jacob at Peniel in Genesis 32 and verse 26, where he wrestles with the man till the break of day. And he says, "I will not let you go except you bless me." Do we know what it is to pray like that? What an incredible thing to come to the living God, as it were, and wrestle with him in prayer and say, "Lord, we will not let you go except you bless us." Or you take the two blind men at Jericho, and they start crying out. Now, we know the story of Bartimaeus, but one of the Gospels tells us that he was maybe the spokesman, but there were two there. And they cry out. And the crowd say, "Be quiet, be quiet." And they won't be quiet. They cry out all the more. They know that this is the one chance, and they will not be silent. They know that their only hope rests in the Lord Jesus Christ hearing and responding to their cries. What about, and I haven't time to stop with this in detail this evening, but what about the king in 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 18 when he was told the prophet to beat on the ground with the stick and the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. He had seen the old man Elisha as a very in his dying days, putting his hands upon the king's hands as he stretched the bow. Now, if you know anything about fighting with bows and arrows, you know that the last thing you want to do, if you want to shoot the arrow carefully and for it to hit the target, as you are drawing back the bow and are about to shoot the arrow, for somebody to come and put their hands on your hands, and particularly a shaky old man who can't hit it straight, and you want it to hit the target. But Elisha puts his hands upon the king's hands, and the arrow is shot. And then Elisha says, "Take the arrows and strike the ground." And the king just half-heartedly hits the ground three times. And the man of God is angry with him, says, "You should have struck five or six times, and then you would have struck Syria till you destroy it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." Here was the king. He did not have faith in Elisha or in Elisha's God. And he is judged for that. He gave up too quickly. He gave up too easily. Oh, my friends, here are those who asked, "Stay with us, stay with us, abide with us, don't go on, don't leave us." Oh, my friends, we need to pray like that, don't we? "Lord, don't leave us, don't leave us, don't abandon us now, don't leave us to our own devices. Lord, abide with us, come and dwell with us. It is toward evening, the day is far spent, there is not much time left. Some of us are getting old. There's not much time left. Lord, do not abandon us. Come to us. Abide with us." Seventhly, what they saw. verses 30 to 31. Look at this. We're coming round the Lord's table in a moment or two. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. Now they had often seen the Lord Jesus breaking bread. I think it's unlikely that these two disciples were there at the Last Supper, because that was just the immediate disciples. But they'd seen the feeding of the 5,000 and then the 4,000. And they knew how the Lord broke the bread. And the Lord would have broken the bread in the same way at the Last Supper. Although these disciples were probably not there then. But maybe as he broke the bread, they saw the nail prints in his hands. Maybe there was something about the way in which he broke the bread that caused them to recognize him. Why? Because it says they knew him, and that's an intimate word. They knew him intimately. My friends, do we know the Lord intimately as our Savior, as our friend and brother? As our elder brother, do we look for him to work, to act, as he breaks the bread, as it were, as he shows his power to us? This is what they saw. Eighthly, and lastly, what they told. Well, they rushed back to Jerusalem. That very hour, verse 33, they returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Was Thomas there with them? Well, if he was, did he go out before the Lord Jesus appeared? We don't know. Philip Doddridge says, as Paul calls the company of the apostles the 12, though Judas the 12th person was dead, so Luke here calls them the 11, though Thomas the 11th person was absent, as appears from John 20:24. And Mark also refers to the apostles as the 11 in Mark 16:14. What did they do? They came back and they reported what had happened to them. What a testimony. What a testimony. What rejoicing as the power and the glory of the resurrection began to sink in. It really has happened. He is alive. Now, not all believed immediately. Even when Jesus appeared himself, they were not all totally convinced. While they still not did believe, verse 41, for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took and ate it in their presence. He demonstrated that this was no phantom, this was no ghost, this was him in reality. Matthew 28:17 says that when he appeared before them in Galilee, some doubted. My friends, again, this is a proof that this was no hallucination. This was no phantom. This was no fake. Their doubting is an assurance that they were not hoodwinked by events. They had to face up to the reality of what actually took place. This is a confirmation of the truth of the accounts. And why is it here? So that we, all these hundreds of years later, thousands of years later, may still believe that this actually happened. We have every reason to believe. We have incontrovertible proofs of the resurrection. We have every reason to believe, to accept, to know the truth. We here tonight have no reason to doubt. So, my friend, do not doubt. Do not doubt. You know, the only sensible option is to believe and be saved. Well, we're going to sing a hymn now, and it is number 234. 234. Jesus lives. Thy terrors now can, O death, no more appall us. Jesus lives. Jesus lives. By this we know, thou, O grave, canst not enthrall us. The words of verse 2 were on my father's lips as he died, and we sang this hymn at his funeral. So I hope I don't get too emotional as we sing it tonight when I was a child. But he often quoted, I can remember a number of times in his last weeks before he died, quoting verse 2, Jesus lives, henceforth is death, but the gate of life immortal. This shall calm our trembling breath when we pass its gloomy portal. 234.